Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Christ Covenant Church. I have one announcement before we begin. The list for next week's Easter dinner is still up, and if you haven't filled something out, please do so. It seems like Sandra and Tutti had filled up a lot of the spots, but still trying to figure out who... Please stand. The Lord calls us to worship in Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please remain standing as we sing, "And He Shall Reign."
I think maybe you'd better sit.
Yeah, please don't sit. Reading this afternoon will be from the first epistle of John, chapter 2. Let's hear God's word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world,
The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you of all of your sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Hallelujah.
Please be seated. Let's bow our hearts as we pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have as your people to come before you. Lord, that you have opened the door to your throne room because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is the victor, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is your Messiah, Lord, the one that you sent, Lord, to save us. We thank you, Father, that his shed blood cleanses us from all our sins, as we have just sung, Lord. We thank you that we, of all people, can be a people, Lord, of joy. Lord, that we can be a people of thanksgiving, and, Lord, that we can be a people of love. Father, we ask that you would increase our love, increase our thankfulness. Lord, we pray that you would burn in our hearts a desire to do all things for your honor and for your glory. Lord, we confess that apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. But Lord, you tell us that in you, Lord, that Lord, there is nothing impossible for you. We ask, Father God, that you would continue to build your church, Lord, throughout the world. Continue to build your church in North America, Lord, continue to build your church in this city. We ask, Father God, that you would teach us, Lord, as your people, Lord, how to be united, Lord, how to be gentle and kind and patient with one another. Father, teach us, Lord, how to prevail against evil, how to prevail against falsehood and errors. Lord, teach us, Lord, how to encourage and strengthen one another in the truth. Father God, reminded today, Lord, of the Anglican Church and the difficulties that she is going through, Lord, throughout North America, and the decisions, Lord, that
other parts of the world are making. We ask, Lord God, that you would deal through your church, Lord, through her leaders. We pray, Father, that, Lord, that your will would be done. We pray that your church would be cleansed, and Lord, that people would be brought to repentance, Lord, that they would not trifle with the things of your word. Lord, teach us, Lord, to cling to your word and not to sell your truth. Father, I pray for all of our loved ones, Lord, in this room that do not know you. I pray, Father God, that you would draw their hearts, that they would come to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, Father, as a people to be able to speak to our friends and our family, to speak to our neighbors, to, Lord, speak to the city that you've placed us, Lord God. Give us courage and boldness, Lord, to be light in a dark world. Father, I pray for the healing, Lord, for all of our congregation here, Lord. We pray if there are sicknesses and pains, if there are sorrows, Lord, we ask that you would heal us, Lord, both body and soul. And we give thanks to you, Lord God, that you do heal us, that you do hear our prayers. Father, we pray for this coming week. Lord God, we pray for the youth meeting, Lord God. I pray for our young people that you, Lord, would work in their hearts. Lord, that they would desire to serve you in their youth. And Father, we pray that you would teach us as the older people, Lord, how to encourage them, how to nurture them, Lord, that we would learn how to provoke one another to love and to good works. Father, Lord, we now would like to come before you, Lord, with the soldiers of our land, Lord, who are overseas, and Lord, having their lives in danger. We ask, Lord God, that you would have your hand upon them, that you would protect them and keep them from harm's way. Father, we pray that you would give the leaders of our land much wisdom and discernment in, Lord, where we would seek to place our soldiers. Teach us to be a just people, even in warfare, Lord God. We pray that the leaders of our land and government, in our legal systems, Lord, in your church, we pray that you would teach us all, Lord, to seek you in your word. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in all areas of life. And Father, we come now as your people with the prayer that the Lord Jesus has taught us, as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please, now we can stand as we sing from the Cantus, pages 288 and 289. Oh,
bright that giveth man both warmth and light.
Back to 156 and 157. We'll sing the four verses, 5 through 8.
This marvelous
Today is Palm Sunday, and in connection with that, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry from Mark's Gospel, but first as background, I'd like to read from Psalm 118, from which we have just sung a portion, and then also Zechariah 9. There's much more extensive reading that I would love to do as background to this, but it would involve us in some lengthy reading, so I'm going to limit myself here. Psalm 118... Hear the word of our God. O, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard, so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And before turning to Mark 11, just two verses from Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And now Mark chapter 11, the first 10 verses, which will serve as our text this afternoon. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.
And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let us pray for the Lord's illumination and blessing. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word. Your word which enlightens our eyes, which equips us, that strengthens us to know you, to understand who you are and therefore who we are, because you have related us to yourself through the blood of your Son. Father, we pray that as we hear your word, you would make it clear to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would dispel every distraction from our minds. Pray that you would give us a readiness to embrace you, embrace the gospel with faith, and to respond with gratitude and joy and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday, Jesus passes into Jerusalem as the long-awaited Messiah. In this passage before us, Israel's king enters the gates. In this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as the event has come to be commonly called, Jesus enters riding as the royal peacegiver and receiving royal praise. Palm Sunday is a day that signals especially and clearly the kingship of Jesus Christ. Israel's king enters the gates riding as the royal peacegiver. In the first six verses of our passage, we're told of the preparation for this royal ride. Jesus sends two disciples into the village to grab a donkey's colt. We're not specifically told if he had made some sort of prearrangement or if it was just the power of his word, his power to compel submission that is what we're seeing. In any case, verse 6 says that when the disciples spoke to the onlookers as Jesus had commanded, they let them go. And so we read in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And so Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Why? Why does he take this particular course at this particular time? Well, a number of Old Testament passages help provide background to this event. In our reading from Psalm 118, we see the psalmist saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." Jesus is the righteous one who is entering the gates of Jerusalem, the city of righteousness. Another passage that we did not read this afternoon, 1 Kings 1, verses 28 to 40, indicates that the donkey is a royal animal. Now perhaps that's maybe a little bit surprising to you. We often say that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey's back is a sign of his humility, and there is a sense in which that's true. Indeed, Zechariah 9 seems to make the connection between humility. But it's not necessarily true for the reasons that we may assume. It's not the case that the donkey was this creature that was not fit for a king to ride on. And Jesus is being condescending, say, "Oh, I'm going to ride a donkey. That'll show how lowly I am." That's not the case at all. In 1 Kings 1, when David wants to honor Solomon and make him king, he puts him on his own donkey. David's donkey, the great royal David, puts Solomon on a donkey and sends him to his coronation. The donkey is a kingly animal. The point is therefore not that Jesus has chosen this worthless creature to ride on. Nobody is looking on and saying, "What on earth is he riding that wretched creature for?" Jesus doesn't demean himself by riding a donkey. Well, then how are we to understand the point? What is the significance that he rides a donkey into Jerusalem? Well, to answer that, it would be helpful to see how what Jesus does here relates to something else that had happened before. And what had happened before and what happens here, there is a similarity, and yet there is also great contrast. These days that we are reading about would have looked quite familiar to these crowds. About 200 years earlier, God's people had been under the thumb of a very wicked and oppressive Greek ruler from Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes. One of Antiochus's most notorious acts was profaning the temple in Jerusalem by slaughtering a pig in it. And he was very oppressive, as I said. He forced the Jews to stop circumcising their children. He basically tried to outlaw the entire faith. And one family especially rose up in rebellion. And a man named Judas Maccabeus, along with his brethren, conquered the Syrians. He returned in triumph to Jerusalem, to the shouts of joy of the people. And the first thing he did back in Jerusalem was cleanse the temple. And then he started a royal dynasty. Well, surely you can see at least some of those parallels. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in triumph with the praise of the people. And if you read on, you find that the very first thing he does is inspect the temple, and then he cleanses it by driving out the money changers. So much that he does on Palm Sunday and the days immediately following is clearly meant to make Israel think of the great triumph of the Maccabees. And all of this fits very well, very nicely, with Israel's expectation for a king. We will hear that expectation again in a few moments in verse 10. So much for the similarities. But in all of this, that donkey stands out like a sore thumb. The donkey stands out not because it doesn't fit the kingly image, because as we've already seen, it does. But it stands out because it doesn't really appear to fit the situation. It doesn't really appear to fit what sort of king Israel thought they needed at this particular time. This event fulfills Zechariah 9:9. We read from Zechariah 9:9 and 10 already. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what's striking in Zechariah 9 is that in the next verse, we find something else. The donkey is set over against something, you see. The donkey is set over against the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem. Why? Because God says that the battle bow shall be cut off. And this king who rides upon a donkey shall speak peace to the nations. You see, the donkey is unexpected, not because it's a worthless creature, but because it is not a war steed. It's what a peace-loving king rides in time of peace. Can you imagine Alexander the Great going off to war on a donkey? You know, it just doesn't fit the picture. And thus, for all the similarities, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is strikingly different from the entry that the Maccabees made, their triumphal entry that they made a couple centuries earlier. Judas Maccabeus had used the sword to overthrow the foreign oppressors. Has Jesus done that? Has he just come marching in from conquering the Roman armies? Now, he rides into Jerusalem in peace, and all the while, the hated Romans continue to rule. Continue to rule over God's people. What sort of king is this? Does he really think this is appropriate? It's the question of the day, and it's the question that the people, for all their joy and jubilation, have perhaps not wrestled with. And sometimes it's important that we, so much later, wrestle with this same question. Really, what sort of king is this? This requires some thought. How is it that Jesus can, at one and the same time, bring to mind the revolutionary accomplishments of the Maccabees and the image of peace? How can these things be? Such questions are perhaps more pertinent than ever for us. During the time of the early church, persecution was all that the church really knew. It's all the church had ever experienced. And Christ's rule for them was a given. They didn't have to have it validated by seeing that, look, there's so-and-so in official political civil office there, and there's so-and-so in civil office there, and therefore we know that Christ is king. They confessed Christ's rule in the face of a sword, in the face of Caesar claiming that he was Lord. They confessed Christ's kingship even in the face of suffering and the apparent absence of political power. But now, 2,000 years later, after 2,000 years of the Christian faith on earth, we live after a quite lengthy period when, at least in many places in the world, Christians had a great deal to say. When they had a great deal of outward manifest political authority. And now, after that's all over, at least in our part of the world, we feel something like Israel must have felt in Jesus' day. We see ourselves as the once free people who have been overrun, as the people who once had authority and glory and power, and now we are increasingly marginalized and sometimes even oppressed. We feel the squeeze getting put on us tighter and tighter, and it becomes less acceptable to call sin, sin. Oppose homosexuality in the wrong place, and we quickly see just how free our liberty, our Canadian society of democracy and freedom, find out just how free we really are. And so for us the question comes too. What sort of king is this? Is it the one we want? Do we want a king who rides the donkey of peace in time of war? Because rest assured, this surely is a time of war. What sort of king is Jesus? He is a king who makes war by making peace. That is the mystery, the strange message to be learned from his entrance into Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem as the royal peace giver. How can he do that? How can he give peace without a sword in his hand to enforce it? How can he give peace without having a war horse under him? Well, surely by now we know the answer. We ought to. After 20 centuries of wearing the badge of the cross, we know the answer. Christ has his weapon of peace. And it's the weapon of his enemies, but not used against them, taken from them and returned, eye for eye. It's the weapon of his enemies used against himself. And yet, as he says in the Gospel of John, they don't take his life from him. He lays it down. He says, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. You're not taking my life. He gives himself up to death. Instead of taking up a sword, he takes up a cross. And he ascends, not up the marble steps to a golden throne, but instead he ascends the steps of the road to Golgotha to be enthroned upon that cross that he bears. And that, strange to say, is his weapon. And no weapon formed by men of earth can overcome it. And that is what the church believed in the 300 years that passed between Palm Sunday and a later triumphal procession of Constantine into Rome. During those centuries, during those years of suffering, the church confessed that contrary to all outward appearance, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. And the conversion of the empire became an effective sign of that. Without taking up arms against the Roman government, without holding up somewhere with a bunch of horses and swords, without following the pattern of the Jews who revolted not once but twice against Rome in the space of 60 years, without any of that, the Christians saw the faith triumph because the cross is mightier than the sword. Let's remind ourselves of this again in our new captivity. It's easy. Very, very easy and tempting to get angry. Get angry at the hypocrisy and the illogic of the secularists. And it is hypocritical. It is illogical that they want to make room only for their anti-religious religion and at the same time accuse Christianity of being intolerant. It's easy to become frustrated with the radical double standards in a society where criticizing a homosexual act is an act of hate, but criticizing a faithful Christian is practically a noble duty. And our instinct, our temptation, is to fight back, to get angry, to fight fire with fire. Our pen will be sharper and nastier than your pen. Our literature, our propaganda will be more fiery than yours. But Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rides into battle as a man of peace. He conquers death by dying. And if we treasure the glory of our King, if we are to proclaim with honesty that He has conquered through the cross and He is indeed our King, then we can do nothing less than take the way of the cross as well. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal. They are not fleshly. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You know, as he says elsewhere, the weakness of God is stronger than the might of men. We will not see the victory of the kingdom by shouting louder than the secularists. We will see the victory of the kingdom when we walk the road toward Golgotha. Israel's king enters the gates, secondly, receiving royal praise. We read in verses 8 to 10, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" This passage makes me think of the promise in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12. "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." By taking the branches off the trees, what the people are doing is that they are making the creation itself praise Jesus. It's no wonder that in Luke's gospel then, Jesus says to those who object, "If these become silent, the very stones will cry out." Just as in 1 Kings 1:40, when Solomon was crowned king, it says that as the people were rejoicing, the earth was split by the noise of their rejoicing. A beautiful picture. The kingship of Jesus Christ is good news of great joy for the entire creation. It must be stressed, this praise has to do with kingship. You know, from what we've said, Perhaps we're tempted to think of Jesus as merely a privately spiritual sort of ruler. And thus, politics are irrelevant. But that's to misunderstand things at a fundamental level. The issue is not whether Jesus speaks to the political sphere. He does. But the issue is who is Lord. The one who is Lord, you see, dictates the terms of what the kingdom should look like. And therefore, what politics should look like. And therefore, the people here who cheer and praise as Jesus enters Jerusalem, who quote Psalm 118 with joy, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yeah, they misunderstand a great deal about Jesus. But they're not simply misguided when they recognize kingship in him. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." That's not a terrible folly that they exclaim that at this time. Jesus does not come according to our expectations with sword in hand, but he does come as king. And he does come as the one who brings the promised kingdom of David into reality. And the proper response is the response that we find here in this passage on this Palm Sunday. That is the proper response. It's a response that acknowledges his rule, and it's a response of praise, of joyous praise. It's the response that Jesus himself is seeking. We know that because Jesus himself says it very clearly to Jerusalem's leaders who were not involved in this. He says it very clearly to them just a few days later. In Matthew 23, 37 to 39, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, Jesus takes this same passage from Psalm 118 that the welcoming crowds have sung on Palm Sunday. And he says to Jerusalem, to her leaders, "This is what I want to hear from you. Until you provide these words of welcome, until you recognize that I am the king who fulfills the longing of Psalm 118, your house will remain desolate. I am the king of blessing, and until you embrace me, you will not know blessing." And that embrace of Jesus is an embrace of joy and singing, as the crowds thronging Jesus give expression to. And the point here is that the kingship of the cross, which we have just talked about, the rule of Christ that comes through suffering, it's an occasion for joy. How often have we experienced something rather different? Yes, there is a time for repentance, a sorrow that leads to godly repentance. But God forbid that sorrow is the big earmark of our lives. How often have we experienced it? Come to the Lord's table in sorrow. Think emotionally about poor Jesus on the cross. It's a mistake. It's a mistake to talk about the cross as this depressing thing, to think of the Christian life as this horrible ordeal. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? Won't you bear the cross with him? The gospel of the cross is good news. And it's that sort of miserable Christianity that puts a black mark upon Christ and tells lies about the gospel. Palm Sunday teaches us the proper response to this donkey-riding king. Maybe the people didn't know where Jesus was headed, but he did, and this is the response he wanted. a response of joy and praise and welcome. We do no justice to our Lord if we can only welcome Him with tears and heavy hearts. His arrival, yes, His arrival in Jerusalem to die, is good news. And we rejoice. Now, this is the heart of our politics. I'm not saying that Christians should not be senators and MPs and premiers. By no means. I am saying that politics starts right here. What's more, if we never elect a single person to office, we have the most political power you can imagine. Because what are we doing here every Lord's Day? We are recognizing our Lord. We are acclaiming our King. And if our politics does not start here, if it is not grounded here, it will just be the politics of this world. The politics of Judas Maccabeus and Caesar Augustus. The politics of a world where nothing has changed. Rather than the politics of King Jesus. So let's not look at worship as something narrow and small. A private hideout for this little band of believers in a hostile world. Look at it with faith. This is a proclamation of the world of Jesus as Lord. We're meeting in legislative assembly. We're meeting the judge of the earth who does right. And when we make this proclamation with joy and singing, we tell the world the truth. The lordship of Jesus Christ is good news. And let's respond to this good news then with smiling lips, with singing lips, with hearts of praise. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is Jesus who has come in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Please take your candles, turn to page 80-81. We'll sing the first three verses from Psalm 45. Please stand as we sing. Your righteousness sustains your role.
God your God anointed you, and for the oil of gladness, beyond the rank of all your friends, the spices of your garment are cassia and myrrh, and aloes deep and rich.
Amen. Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
There will be two offerings this afternoon, second for missions.
In the Lord, on the night He instituted this festive meal for us, Jesus taught us to do this in remembrance of Him, literally as my memorial. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. This Holy Supper, therefore, is a memorial of Jesus and His work before the Father. That work finds its great culmination in Jesus' self-offering unto death. In that death, Jesus became the spotless Lamb whose blood covers His people, just as the slaying of the Passover Lamb spared the firstborn of Israel. As Jesus bears witness concerning this supper, this is the blood of the covenant which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that death, Jesus acted also as a mighty warrior, treading out the winepress as the servant of the Lord, acting as God alone can act to bring salvation and deliverance to His people. In the Holy Supper, we memorialize that self-offering and that act of deliverance so that God the Father will bring to mind Christ's work on our behalf, commune with us on the basis of the peace that Christ's sacrifice has brought, and enthrone us as priests and kings on the basis of Christ's victory and deliverance. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to the new earth, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. In view of this, we are called to prove ourselves, and so eat of this table. We come as approved members of Christ to this table when we walk with him and with one another in peace, honoring the blood which has bought us by discerning the body which has been bought. As those who seek to be remembered by God in this memorial of Christ, that God the Father may remember not our own sins against us, but the covenant he has made with us for the sake of his Son, let us identify ourselves with Christ and with his church of all ages by confessing our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will now sing.
Of your sins.
and fellowship and eternal life. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the ransom you have provided through the blood of your Son, that in our drinking of him we may be remembered for blessing rather than for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. Amen.
Breaks like morning, where'er thy face.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen.